the work that the Lord has performed in the earth, even as He has ordained all of those things that occur in the earth that to men are unsavory. And it is amazing that men could look at these things, such as those that Brother Al has brought forth, and look at it in the fashion that they think that all of these things just somehow happened to bring these things to pass. I mean, that there was no design in it, that it just kind of, you know, maybe a little tweak here and a little tweak there, but it just kind of ran its course. But it is a glorious thing when we see that the world belonging to the Lord is never one moment out of His control in whatever occurs and transpires. And that is a great comfort to those who have fled for refuge unto Him. And I would say a great consternation to those that would war against Him. Because they can do nothing to thwart His way. Everything that man does, everything Satan does, all redounds to the glory of God. And they can't escape it. It's just an inevitable thing, and it's a glorious thing if we be found praising Him. Now, we've been looking in chapter 12, and we have gotten towards the end of it. I want to go back over a couple of things in the beginning in verse 25, as we have been brought to the place as the Lord has led the writer of Hebrews to point out the fact that we've been brought to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Of course, being the contrast to those Old Testament truths, as great as they were, and the sacrifices that were made there appointed unto an end that God purposed, but not the end, not the purpose. For the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But we are brought not to those offerings like Abel brought. Abel brought an offering that was ordained by God, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But he did not, that was not the end all and be all. But what he's saying here is, we've come to a better offering than that. We're not talking about temporary offerings. We're not talking about offerings that are given by way of illustration. But we're talking about the offering. And that one offering, which has perfected forever those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that's what he says. For we're brought to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then he says in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now, of course, he's speaking about Moses. He said, if we turn away from Moses' law, then we would perish. I mean, if a man disregarded the way of Moses' law, he would perish. He's speaking to them as Hebrews. He says, you couldn't disregard that because that was the only thing the Lord had shown you. And if you despise that, then you despise the Word of God. But he said, if that be true, and those didn't escape who refused the law of Moses, how much less is it that we should ever escape if we refuse him that speaketh from heaven, which being the Lord Jesus Christ, come in the flesh and declared the glory and righteousness of God to men? If we neglect that, what is there left? I mean, we've not just disregarded a prophet sent from God, as Moses was, but we have disregarded the words of God Himself as He spoke through the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from Him that speaketh from heaven? And so even as He has done throughout this whole book, is to show the superiority of the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to that which has gone before. Now the Lord singled out the nation of Israel as a people to whom the law and the prophets was given. He says, Paul says in one place, what advantage then hath the Jew? He said, much in every way, because chiefly unto them was committed the oracles of God. The prophets of God didn't go to the Ammonites. The Lord didn't send the prophets to all these people. He didn't send Moses to the Philistines, but He sent them to the nation of Israel that He might demonstrate the fact that He has a peculiar people in the earth to whom the Word of God is sent. And so He's showing the superiority. As great as the law of Moses was, there is a greater voice that speaketh. And then He says, this voice that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now hath He promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but the heaven. Now when Moses spoke, remember there was fire around the mountain and the earth quaked and all of those things that they couldn't go towards that mountain and it was hid in a cloud of fire and smoke and even if an animal wandered up there into the and touched the mountain they would die. He said that's the glory of Him that speaks in the earth, but He said, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ came, as Moses came and shook the earth, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He shook the heavens and the earth. Because what He came to do, it upended the apple cart. I mean, it tore up everything. Because He says this, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And that He's speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world once. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. Now what was shaken? The law of Moses was shaken. Remember, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And it signified that the way into the holiest of all had been made open. Because the Lord Jesus Christ shook those things that were given by Him that spoke on earth. He shook them to the very core, to the very foundations, and He, in order that those things which are made, that those things are shaken as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now He speaks about those things that could be made. He's talking about things that could be seen. Things that men had erected. I mean, here was a temple that was erected by men. Here were the tablets of stone. You remember they were first written by the hand of God. And then the second time that they were given to Moses, He chiseled them out in those stones. They came, so those first tablets of stone were broken. But when the law was given, it was a thing that was demonstrated that it could be shaken. But that which could not be shaken must remain. And that which could not be shaken is the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no secondary work. There is nothing to be added to it. There's certainly nothing that can be taken from it because it is the very foundation upon which the people of God stand. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way. The Lord Jesus Christ made that so very plain and clear. Now, unless we believe He was a liar, then, dear brethren, there's no other message we can preach. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Now, that's as plain as the nose on your face. Now, when men, as they will do, because you see, men love their own gods. And they make many gods in the earth. And they say, well, they're all the same. And the scripture indicates that they are. You know, all of the gods of the earth are the same. It is a true thing that there's not one god in the earth that is better than the other ones. Just pick you one out. Anyone you want to pick, they're all the same. That's basically what Joshua said when they were getting ready to enter into the promised land. He said, pick you out from among the, choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the God of the Amorites or the Perizzites or which one, it doesn't make any difference, just choose whichever one you want. But he said, as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. Not because he said we will choose him, but because he has chosen us. Because he is the only true God. It's not that there's some competition that's available. It's not so that we're going to have a religious seminar and sit around and debate whether or not Christianity is better than Islam or Buddhism or whatever ism you want. There's no seminar to be had. There's no debate to be held. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And nothing else makes any difference whatsoever as far as being something that cannot be shaken. Now, the things of the earth, men can argue and talk about morality and all of those things and the effect of religion on their communities and all of that stuff. And you'd have a hard time building a case from a moral standpoint of the superiority of one religion morally to the other, because there is morality in all religions. But Jesus Christ, he came to shake morality, did he not? Because he came to the Pharisees, and who were very moral men. They were men who were pillars of the community. And he looked them in the eye and he said, you are of your father the devil. But why did he say that? Because they opposed the one path of righteousness that there was. And that is himself. They opposed him. So you see, it doesn't make any difference what men may hold up as being beneficial to their communities and their societies. I mean, religion plays a part in the societies of men, but that's not what this is about. The Lord Jesus Christ came to shake that which could be shaken, so that that which remaineth could not be, and would be demonstrated that it could not be, which is speaking of himself. He's speaking of he's that which cannot be shaken. Dear brethren, he's the one whom all our hopes are cast upon. There's nothing else that cannot be shaken. Your faith can be shaken. Everything about you can be shaken. It can be destroyed in a heartbeat. The only thing that keeps you from falling is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you from falling, the Scripture says. Why? Because it can't be shaken, not because of you, but because of him. He is the power of the people of God. Yet once more, the Lord, how did he begin this book? God, who hath sundry times and in divers manners has spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets. This is what he's talking about right here. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. End of the story. There's nothing left to be said. We're not waiting for some unfolding of some prophecy that's now going to lead us into the promised land. Dear brethren, it's been declared. I mean, the truth of God's been set forth in no uncertain terms, and there's nothing that can be added to it. There's nothing that's what the once is. I mean, when something's done once and for all, that's it. There's nothing left to be done. And it is that which shall stand the test of time. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, why can the kingdom of God not be moved? Is it built on the backs of the people of God? I mean, we're going to be faithful to the Lord, and that's going to be what's going to keep it going. I've heard men say, well, when the Lord said to Peter, Peter, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that this is speaking of Peter as a man, and this is basically the foundation of Roman Catholicism, is it not? That men will perpetuate it. I mean, that the Pope, who in essence, in their understanding, is the vicar of Christ. He's the representative of Christ in the earth. Now, brethren, we're in trouble if that be the case. I mean, if he's the representative of Christ in the earth, we're in a bad shape. Why? Because he's just a man, and he's a fallible man. And men can't, by their religious decrees, cause anything to happen. But Jesus Christ, who's spoken unto us from the heavens and upon the earth, this is done. It's an absolute thing because it rests in Christ. It doesn't rest upon the backs of God's people. It's not dependent on God's people to do anything, but it's dependent on Christ. And He's our hope. He's our expectation. And we can find no comfort in the religious deeds and ways of men and things that we're supposed to do. I mean, that's a scary thing. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom that can't be moved. How did we get it? We received it. Now, receiving, a lot of times you hear men say, see there? It's up to men to receive it. God gave it, but men have to receive it. Well, that's not what the Word is. That's not even remotely what is being said here. We've received it because God gave it. Now, you tell me how somebody can refuse something God gives them. Now, I can receive, if I give you a gift, you can refuse it. Well, that's true. That's a true thing. You can refuse to receive a gift that I give you. But you see, it's impossible to refuse a gift that God gives you. Because you see, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You see, we receive it because God gives it. And there's nothing we can do about it. Now, that's a glorious thing, dear brethren, because if it was something you could do about it, you would. But you see, we receive it. That is, we're on the receiving end of it. We didn't do anything to cause it to come our way, but we are the receptors of it. Now, if you've got a radio antenna sitting up here and a radio signal comes out, that antenna's going to pick it up, isn't it? Why? Because it's a receiver. I mean, it didn't do anything. I mean, have you ever seen a radio antenna do anything? But have you ever seen a radio antenna refuse to receive a signal? I mean, it can't. Why? Because it's just a receiver. You see, the power is in the broadcast. And that, dear brethren, is what we have received, is that which has been given to us by the power of another. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom, it has come to us. We weren't looking for it, but it came to us. Cannot be moved. Let us have grace. Or may we be found in grace, is essentially what he's saying. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, in the light of this, he's not saying, now let's serve God so we can keep this. But he said, having received this, let us walk in obedience unto the way of the Lord. And that is an exhortation that comes to the people of God. I mean, wouldn't we encourage one another to embrace that which God has given us? We certainly wouldn't encourage one another to cast it off, would we? Why? Because it's a thing that's precious to us. I mean, you know, we wouldn't go around telling people to take their money and throw it in the trash. Why not? That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? I mean, if somebody come along and said, well, you need to take your money and go burn it. How many of y'all would do that? Why? Because you know that the money has value. So we encourage one another to hold on to our money, you know, to be wise with the money. And so such is the exhortation of those who've been given the things of the kingdom of God. We've got a treasure, dear brethren. It's a rich treasure. What are we going to do? We're going to tell one another to value it, to look at it, to get the benefit from it. You know, insofar as that lies within us, which of course we know that it's only as God works in us that such things occur. But let us have grace. Now that's what it takes to serve God, is it not? Grace. I mean, can you just tell a man, well, go serve God? Okay, what you need to do is serve God. Well now, if a man's telling another man to serve God, that's a good thing. I can't find anything wrong with one man telling another man to serve God. The problem is, though, how are you going to do that? There's only one way, dear brethren, and that's by the grace of God. That's why he says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably and in godly fear. You can't coerce men into serving God. You can't talk them into it. You can't entice them into it. It can't be done. But when he who speaks from heaven is pleased to bring this truth unto men and apply it by grace, they'll run to him and they'll desire to serve him according to the good pleasure of his will, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Is there any other way to serve God? No. That's an acceptable way of serving God is in reverence and godly fear. Why? Because we know who He is. He's the true and living God. He's high and lifted up. We're nothing before Him. We are recipients of His mercy. As Jeremiah said, thy mercies are new every morning, lest we be consumed. And so we must serve God in reverence and godly fear, because there's no other way to serve Him. You can't serve God telling Him what to do or what you're going to do. Or, well, Lord, I know You want me to do this, but I'm going to do that. I mean, that's not the way a man serves God, is it? How could it be? But may we have grace to serve God acceptably. The Lord dwells with the man who has a broken and a contrite heart. You see, He'll never despise a sinner that calls upon His name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because He's full of mercy and kindness to all who call upon Him. He'll turn none away. Not the smallest child or the oldest man that ever lived. Because He's the one who's the giver of grace, and He's the one who's constraining the hearts of His people to call upon Him. May we have grace to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, there's several ways which we can understand that. Of course, the most plain fashion in which we understand that is, He's a consuming fire is one that just burns up everything, is it not? I mean, if something's consumed, it's gone. I mean, that's it. That's who our God is. Now, what is the picture He's painting here? Is He's an absolute God. I mean, He's not some weak-kneed God that's waiting on folks to help Him out and do stuff for Him. But He is a God who is a burning fire that sweeps across and does exactly what He wants to do. And there's not one thing you can do about it. Now, people don't want you to tell them that because they want about, wait a minute. I mean, you know, what about man's free will? Well, what about it? Nebuchadnezzar found out about man's free will, did he not? And he said, the Most High ruleth in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there's none that can stay his hand or question his doing. Say unto him, what are you doing? What are you doing? No, he's a consuming fire, and he burns up everything in his path. And dear brethren, he will destroy everything that he has created according to his purpose. Except that he sees fit to preserve some of it. You see, men don't have a right to anything. I know our Constitution says men have a right to, what is it, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But that's men among men, dear brethren. We don't have any rights at all before God. And some people get that confused. And they get to thinking that God operates on that principle. You don't have any rights before God because He is God. He's a consuming fire. And He's a destroyer of all things as He sees fit. And He's a builder up of all things as He sees fit. And in His mercy and His kindness, it has pleased Him to build up His people in Christ. Now, how did they get to be His people? Because it pleased Him. And no other explanation. He didn't look around to see who was good. I mean, if the Scripture says Lot was a righteous man, why was he righteous? He's not righteous by any standard that men would set forth, is he? But you see, it doesn't make a difference about that. Our God's a consuming fire. He's the one that sets the standard of righteousness. And He says, Lot is hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever He sees Lot, He sees Christ. Amen. And that's His righteousness. And dear brethren, if we're looking for any other righteousness than that, we're barking up the wrong tree. Because He is the standard of righteousness. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, which were highly moral men, shall no wise enter to the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, there's only one righteousness, and it is the righteousness of a consuming fire, because it will burn up everything that is not as pure as Jesus Christ. Now, that offers no hope to the flesh, which is exactly the place that God would bring His people. That we have no hope. That we have no expectation. We don't have anything because we know our God's a consuming fire. And our only hope of standing in His presence is not anything we're going to do, but it's going to be because of His will and purpose revealed in Jesus Christ, that He is the Savior of sinners. And upon that we have hope. Because He said He'd save sinners. Paul said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Lord Jesus said that He came to save sinners. That's a glorious hope. But you see, it's only sinners that He saves. Because He's a consuming fire. And He burns up all of that which pretends and purports to be righteous in the earth. So remember, as we go day to day, that our God is a consuming fire. And He set one standard of righteousness in the earth. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. May He be found as our righteousness, and we be found in Him with no other.